Good evening and welcome, friends, to the Spirit and Life Bible Study. My name is Jonathan. Our reader is Cara tonight. And our topic is, what is so bad about Babylon? First, let me read you a statement about Spirit and Life Bible Study. Here at Spirit and Life Bible Study, we look at the Bible through a Swedenborgian lens, meaning a lens based on the theology revealed through Emanuel Swedenborg. The name Spirit and Life comes from Jesus himself, who says that his words are spirit and they are life. Spirit, meaning that his words have a spiritual and heavenly meaning and purpose, and life, meaning that his words are alive and aim to bring us to life by teaching us how we are to live if we wish to become spiritual and heavenly. And since Jesus is the Word made flesh, what he says of his words applies to all the words of the Bible, we believe. They all teach who he is and how to get from hell to heaven. So again, our topic tonight is, what is so bad about Babylon? Let me set this up a little bit before we pray. Scripture has an interesting habit here and there. If you stray off the well-beaten path of the Beatitudes or, you know, the well-known parables and so forth, and actually start wandering around in the thickets of the prophets and the Old Testament, you know, narratives and so forth, you will find a lot of what we might call nation bashing or something. There's a lot of prophecies and hard sayings against various different nations. Moab is preached against, Edom is preached against, Egypt, Elam. But the one that gets the most ink, so to speak, is Babylon. For some reason, other places are able to be dealt with in 6 verses sometimes. All you need to deal with Elam is 6 verses, and that's all you have to say. Elam's going down, basically, and that's all you need to know. But Babylon doesn't seem to be able to be dealt with in fewer than 2 chapters in a row. There's much more said about Babylon. And this starts all the way back in Genesis, as we'll see. And it goes on at the end of the historical portion of the Old Testament and on into the prophecies of the Old Testament. And all that might be understandable because Babylon was the largest city on earth at that time. It was a major metropolitan center, the beautiful hanging gardens, you know, it had its empire and so forth. And if you look up the word Babylon in a modern dictionary, you'll see that it's said to be stand in for extravagant luxury and sensual pleasure and things like that. It's the big city with all the exciting pleasures that it has to offer. What's curious, though, is that in the New Testament, at the end of the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, there is again a diatribe against Babylon that again lasts for 2 chapters. And curiously, at the time that it was written, it's a prophecy of the future. John goes up to heaven and sees things about Babylon being cast down and all these people grieving tremendously for the loss of Babylon. Babylon, at the time that it was written, not even the time in the future that it's talking about, at the time that it was written, Babylon had been Deadsville for 600 years. In other words, it would be like us hearing prophecies about the future that Genghis Khan is going down, you know, just something that's long, long gone. It's way, way ancient history. Why does Babylon still need yelling at, you know, at the end of the New Testament? What is so bad and so lasting about Babylon, even after it's not a going concern anymore? It's a pile of rubble, and still these prophecies against Babylon are coming. So that's what we're going to investigate tonight. I invite you along on this journey. Let's open with a prayer, shall we, friends? So nice to see you all. Sending love out to you who are out there online or getting audio and so forth. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are the Word made flesh. We thank you, Lord, for your presence among us. Thank you for bringing us together in your name. We seek understanding, Lord, of the language of the message you are sending us. Amen. Amen. Thank you. So good to see all of you. So let's, if you will, turn back to Genesis. Isn't it interesting? Babylon in Genesis, Babylon in Revelation, one end of Scripture to another. It's so often what we're dealing with in this Bible study seems to be about this. And what is Babylon? It's a wonderful kind of study for a Spirit and Life Bible study, because if you're talking about the downfall of Babylon in the book of Revelation, when it hasn't been a going concern for six centuries, it can't be literal. How can that be literal? You know, there's almost no way. Like, everybody over time has read that as allegorical of something. You know, it's got to be something else, because it's not Babylon. That's already in rubble. So what is it talking about? Let's look here and see if we can get little clues. Genesis chapter 11, the very beginning here. Now, I should explain to you, as you may know, that Babel, the Tower of Babel, that's the same as Babylon. Those are the same thing, Babel and Babylon. Let's just read those first few verses there of Genesis 11.
Now, the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens."
Ah, you see, that's the purpose of the tower was to reach all the way into the heavens. That's significant. And what else was their concern?
Let us make a name for ourselves.
Let's make a name for, let's make a name for ourselves. What does that mean? What does Babylon mean? It seems to have something about the self and self-aggrandizement, the building of this great tower. Let's make a name for ourselves. Go on.
Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.
And of course, that's the Lord scattered them because it became Babel, confounded their language and so forth, and scattered them abroad. So the very thing that they were worried about exactly happened as a result of building this tower. Now, in the end of the historical portion of the Old Testament, at the end of 2 Kings, end of 2 Chronicles, it's of great interest to me that two grand events happen. By this point, Israel has split into two pieces. So there's Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah down in the south, and there's the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes in the north. The 10 tribes are taken captive by Assyria. So there was an Assyrian empire before the Babylonian empire, and the Assyrians take them. And then I think it's about a century later that Judah, the southern kingdom, at the very end of the historical portion of the Old Testament, Judah is taken captive by Babylon. And then a lot of what goes on in the prophets, if you've read it and tried to see what the timeline is, a lot of what's in the prophets is actually feels like you've gone back to the end of 2 Kings or something, because you keep hearing about Babylon and the Assyrians and what's happening as that exile takes place, and prophecies for restoration in the future and so on. I hope to talk a little bit in a bit about what that means. Let's turn to those prophecies. So if you turn into about the middle of your Bible and have a look at Isaiah. Isaiah prophesies, amongst other things, against Babylon. Now, I just want to take this through you really quickly here. If you look at Isaiah chapter 13, that whole thing is about Babylon, and chapter 14 is all about Babylon. Okay, that's 49 verses. Then Moab is in chapters 15 and 16, but it's only 23 verses. It's less than half the size. And then Damascus is dealt with in chapters 17 and 18, which is only 21 verses. Egypt is dealt in chapter 19, which is 25 verses. So in other words, 49 for Babylon, 23 for Moab, 21 Damascus, 25 Egypt. Babylon is twice as much, you know, over twice as much as anybody else. That's how many verses it takes to deal with Babylon. It's interesting that Babylon's dealt with first there. Then, oh, I'll have you skip ahead to look at Jeremiah. I want to start in chapter 46 here. It goes in kind of reverse order, which is interesting. But in chapter 46, you have 28 verses against Egypt. In chapter 47, you deal with the Philistines in only seven verses. Philistines only take seven verses. And then in chapter 48, there are 47 verses against Moab, so Moab's a concern. And then in chapter 49, you have six different places. The Ammonites are dealt with in six verses, Edom in 16 verses, Damascus in five verses, Kedar and Hazor in six verses. I'm so glad we're warned against Kedar and Hazor. Those are, you know, those are problem places. And then six verses against Elam. And then Babylon, and that's all in chapter 49. But then Babylon, of course, gets two chapters all to itself. They're the longest chapters in Jeremiah. It's 110 verses. You know, the Philistines are dealt with in seven verses. Babylon, 110. And this is where the question comes to me. What is so bad about Babylon that you have to go on and on and on about Babylon? It's interesting to me. So let's turn back and have a look at Isaiah 13 and just pick out a few verses. I wish we had, it'd be great if we had like a 10-hour Bible study and we could read all this stuff. Isaiah chapter 13, you see how it begins there? What does it say in verse 1 there?
The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw.
Okay, so Isaiah is going to preach against Babylon. Here we go. And he's going to give it to the great city. And I want you to just look. We're going to skip through different verses and so on. Look at verse 19 there. Can you see some of what's being said, that it's just all about the overthrow, howl for the day of the Lord is at hand. Everybody's going to be afraid. It's going to be really terrible. The stars will not give their light. The sun will be darkened. I'll punish the world and so forth. And look at verse 19, because we're looking for little clues about what this, if Babylon doesn't mean the city Babylon, what does it mean?
And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah.
Oh, Sodom and Gomorrah, as you may be aware, were associated with evil. They were bad people. And here Babylon is likened to Sodom, and it's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's interesting that it does acknowledge that Babylon was really glorious, that it was glorious, it was beautiful, and yet it's going to come crashing down. There's a little clue. And then in chapter 14, there's a whole diatribe about Babylon. Look at what it says in verse 4.
That you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased.
Yes, and let's, look at verse 13 down in here. Look at verse 12. That's a very important verse that's much referenced.
How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations.
Now, there's a number of Christians who feel that hell came about because Lucifer was an angel and he was a fallen angel. And that's what this chapter is about. Isaiah 14 is the fallen angel chapter. How you are fallen from heaven. So, and Lucifer means the light bringer. It's that the morning star, son of the morning. But now you're cut down to the ground. And look at verse 13. This is a clue about what it means.
For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God.
Oh, is that an angel talking? I will ascend into heaven. Okay, heaven might be angel, but I will exalt my throne above the stars of God? Above the star? Really? Seriously? You're going to exalt your throne above the stars of God? Is that an angel? That's not an angel. That's some vaunting, talk about a tower, look at that vaunting pride that you're going to be bigger than God, you know? Don't people say that sometimes when they're being silly? Oh, he's richer than God, they say, or stuff like that. Go on. This is Lucifer talking. This is what we're told by Isaiah that this Babylon, this Lucifer is saying.
I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north.
Mm, tell me more.
I will ascend above the heights of the clouds.
Oh, there we go again. Just way, way up there, okay?
I will be like the Most High.
Ah, there's a clue. I'm going to be like God. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will have this this view down on the whole human race, like little ants at my feet, you know. That's where I'm going to be. So doesn't it seem like this Babylon means this kind of amazing pride and this, that it started out as some kind of a beautiful thing, but it's turned into this unbelievable power trip. Isn't that what we're talking about here? And what does it say in verse 15 there?
Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit.
Yes. And?
Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms?
For some reason, that line always reminds me of the, when they had the Nuremberg trials and so forth, and people would see these people who were monsters and so forth, and then they just think that little, you know, shred of a person, that was the terrifying person that we're so scared of, you know. Is this the one who made the whole earth tremble, that shook the kingdoms and so on? Okay, so we're looking at certain passages to try to get a sense of what, because an awful lot of what's said against Babylon is just, you're going down, you know. So you can't necessarily tell what it means from those passages. But here you see very clearly it's this kind of pride and elevating yourself to a divine position of power. Look at Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9. Here's a ringing phrase.
Okay. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, is fallen.
So often comes twice, is fallen, is fallen. That's right.
And all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground.
Yes, so it's declaring that there'll be this great collapse of Babylon. Let's turn to the right and go through Jeremiah to chapter 50. Those two chapters at the end of Jeremiah, this kind of resounding conclusion to these oracles against the nations as they're known. And look in chapter 50. Let's look at verse 1 there again. This is Jeremiah now.
The word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet.
Yes, the Chaldeans had become identified with Babylon by this point. Look at verse 6. I just wanted to pick out certain verses to read to try to get a sense of what this means.
My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place.
Aha. Uh-huh. So this has something to do with the shepherds of the sheep. Babylon has something to do with these shepherds that have caused people to go astray. Okay. Look at verse 27 in there. 26 and 27 will be fine. This is very typical of the stuff that you read about Babylon.
Come against her from the farthest border. Open her storehouses. Cast her up as heaps of ruins and destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. Slay all her bulls. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe to them.
Woe to the bulls? Go on.
For their day has come, the time of their punishment.
Oh, I didn't know Scripture was really concerned with these bulls. There's a whole lot of sacrificing of bulls if I read the story right. Very interesting that they're worried about the bulls. It's the day of their visitation. It's odd. It's non-literal. I just write in the margin of my Bible, non-literal, at things that I don't think it's really talking about the fact that it's a big, you know, it's a big time of judgment for the literal bulls. You know, I don't think that's what it's talking about. Look at verse 29.
Call together the archers against Babylon, all you who bend the bow, and camp against it all around. Let none of them escape. Repay her according to her work, according to all she has done, do to her.
Well, what did she do that was so bad?
For she has been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel.
Ah, there it is again. Same thing we saw in Isaiah. This lifting up. I'm going to be higher than my, set my throne above the stars of God. I'm going to make myself like the Most High. Yes, proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Verse 31.
Behold,
this is the Lord speaking to them.
Behold, I am against you, O Most Haughty One, says the Lord God of hosts.
That's right.
For your day has come, the time that I will punish you.
And verse 32.
The most proud shall stumble and fall, and no one will raise him up.
Does it have something to do with pride then? It seems like pride is involved in here, is it not? Verse 36.
A sword is against the soothsayers, and they will be fools.
Soothsayers, and in the Old King James, liars. So, in other words, there's another sense in here, the soothsayers or liars. So there's a sword upon them, and another non-literal phrase in 37 there.
A sword is against their horses, against their chariots.
Swords don't do really like a whole lot of good against chariots, but you know, that's what it says there. But it's all about the inner meaning. Thank you, and look at verse 40.
As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah.
There they are again. Sodom and Gomorrah. Interesting, okay?
And their neighbors, says the Lord. So no one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it.
Okay, and verse 44. We're just jumping around and trying to get a sense of what this is about.
Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan against the dwelling place of the strong. But I will make them suddenly run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her?
Ah.
For who is like me?
Listen to what the Lord is asking. Who is like me?
Who will arraign me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me?
Now, part of what was interesting to me about that was that Babylon was so well fortified. It had these high walls along the river Euphrates where it was based. It's right in the center of modern day Iraq, more or less, even though it's just ruins right now. And they put gates in the rivers so nobody could come up the Euphrates and get into Babylon. And so the way that it was conquered, when it was finally conquered, for it was only really in its ascendancy for about 70 years, as far as I understand it, you know, it was at the peak of its empire and so on. It's not a hugely long time, but it was just very difficult to attack at that time because of these fortified city and these gates in the rivers. And the way that they attacked Babylon and overtook it was they actually redirected most of the entire Euphrates River. You know, what an engineering project. So they sent all the water somewhere else, drained it down so low that the soldiers could get down, get under the gate and get in and attack the city. And that's how they took it. So it was a habitation of the strong. You know, it was a very powerful city. And look at chapter 51. We're not done. We're still about Babylon. Look at verse 7 there. Interesting phrase.
Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand.
See, it wasn't always a bad place, right? Lucifer was the son of the dawn. It was beautiful at one time. And it was a golden cup in the Lord's hand. Oops. And yet what happened?
That made all the earth drunk.
Hmm.
The nations drank her wine. Therefore, the nations are deranged.
Verse 8 there.
Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Wail for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed.
But then it says in subsequent verse, no, it's not going to be healed. Verses 24 and 25.
And I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil they have done in Zion in your sight, says the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all the earth, says the Lord. And I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain.
That's right, a destroying mountain. Okay, and verse 39, striking prophecy.
In their excitement, I will prepare their feasts. I will make them drunk, that they may rejoice, and sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, says the Lord.
Sleep a perpetual sleep. Doesn't say that they'll be annihilated or snuffed out, just that they'll sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up. Verse 45, what does the Lord plea to his people?
My people, go out of the midst of her. And let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord.
Verse 49.
As Babylon has caused the slain of Israel to fall, so at Babylon the slain of all the earth shall fall.
Yes, and so it's a recompense, and Babylon has caused all these Israelites to fall or to be destroyed and so on. Isn't it verse 53? There it is.
Though Babylon were to mount up to heaven.
There it is again, mounting up to heaven.
And though she were to fortify the height of her strength, yet from me plunderers would come to her, says the Lord.
Yes, so it doesn't matter how high you build that tower, still this kind of tower imagery. And let's just read verses 63 and 64, thinking about that Euphrates River that went through the middle of Babylon and nourished it and made it such a great and wealthy city. And what does it say here?
Now it shall be, when you have finished reading this book, that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it out into the Euphrates. Then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah.
Yes, so the words of Jeremiah end there with this prediction that this very book that we've just been reading, take that book, tie a stone to it, and throw it into the Euphrates River, and that's what's going to happen to Babylon. Babylon's going to go down, and they will not rise from the evil that the Lord brings upon them. More cheery passages are found in the book of Revelation. If you turn to the back of your Bible, you will see in Revelation chapter 14... just a few more verses, and then we'll talk about this. Revelation 14, verse 8.
And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen.
Again, twice. Is fallen, is fallen.
Mm-hmm. That great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.
And this, again, this is in the book of Revelation. This is very odd. This is talking about something that, you know, it would be like preaching against Constantinople now or something, you know, some place that had its heyday 600 years ago. Very odd. But Babylon is fallen is a prediction that it will fall. Chapter 16, verse 19.
Now the great city was divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath.
What is so bad about Babylon? And in chapter 17, so then we hit chapter 17 and 18, which are entirely about Babylon, about its downfall. We won't read all of that, but have a look at verse 3 in chapter 17.
So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns.
So there's something about blasphemy, because look at her name down there. Okay, let's read 4 and 5.
The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls.
Those are good things, gold and precious stones and pearls. And what does she have in her hand?
Having in her hand a golden cup.
A golden cup again.
full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication.
Mm, yuck.
And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth.
Mm. You see, and this is you know, like talking about the Mongol hordes, or, you know, this is some ancient thing. Why is this still being hammered about 600 years after this came to an end? Look at verse 13 there. No, what do I want here? 7, I got the wrong verse. Okay, verse 14.
Chapter 17?
In chapter 17, yes.
These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them.
Now, the Lamb is obviously an image of Jesus, so there's some kind of sense of going to war, not just like you want to put your throne above God or be like the Most High, but actually that you want to attack the Lamb, but they don't succeed. And in verse 18, it explains about the woman that we've been hearing about.
And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth.
Mm, the cryptic language where the book of Revelation explains something by saying another cryptic thing. And chapter 18, look at verse 2 there.
And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen.
Always twice. Hmm.
And has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird.
Wow. And so, but it has become this. It wasn't always that. It was good before, but it's become this. It's become this awful place. Verse 4.
And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues.
Oh, okay, so that implies that there are the Lord's people in Babylon. You know, Babylon's been explained in a worldly sense as just meaning, you know, extravagant luxury or whatever. But this is talking about the Lord's people are in Babylon. But there's a pleading, the same as we saw in Isaiah, come out of her. Don't be a partaker of her sins. Don't receive her plagues and so on. And verse 5.
For her sins have reached to heaven.
Oh, that's the tower.
And God has remembered her iniquities.
That's a great accomplishment, to pile up sins all the way to heaven. That's great. Verse 7.
In the measure that she glorified herself.
Glorified herself. Remember, all the way back in Genesis 11, it said we want to make a name for ourselves. Isn't that what it said? You know, these are the kind of hints that Scripture gives us of what this means. Okay, so she glorified herself.
And lived luxuriously.
Yes.
In the same measure, give her torment and sorrow.
Mm.
For she says in her heart, I sit as queen. And am no widow, and will not see sorrow.
This has to do with her not needing the Lord, or what, you know, she's on her own, and that's fine. Verse 9.
The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning.
So even though she's so awful, people will be tremendously grieved at the downfall of this great city. And similar in verse 15 there.
The merchants of these things who became rich by her.
They became rich by her. Interesting, okay.
Will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing.
So there'll be this tremendous grief. And there's just, dear and kind and patient friends, there was one scripture that I skipped back in the middle of the book, if you will. If you can go back to Daniel, if you go to Isaiah, that's to the right. Daniel chapter 3 is set in Babylon with the king of Babylon named Nebuchadnezzar. And let's just read the first few verses of chapter 3 there, because this too may help us understand something about Babylon.
Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits.
Hmm. Always the gold. It's interesting, isn't it? Always gold.
Mm-hmm. And its width, 6 cubits.
So this is some massive 60 cubits, like 90 feet, you know, some enormous, enormous tower again.
He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon.
Yes, and he brought all these people to the dedication of it. Mm-hmm. They were all gathered there. And then, verse 4.
Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up."
Do what to it?
Fall down and worship it.
Oh, fall down and worship this golden image. Okay, so that's another little clue about what Babylon has to do with. You have to fall down and worship this golden image. Go on.
"And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace."
That's right. And in verse 14, they were very upset that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not serve my gods nor worship the golden image which I have set up. And they said, "We're not doing it." Look in verse 18.
"But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up."
Yes, so in verse 17 it said, you know, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, but even if he doesn't, we're not serving you. You know, we're not bowing down to your image. So I'm trying to pull together all these different passages to try to see what's going on here. And what Swedenborg says about this is to me very instructive. Let's have a look at the flip chart here. Those of you who are getting the audio, I've just got four expressions written up here. In red, the top, love the Lord, and then love our neighbor. And then in brown, love the word, and below that, loving oneself.
Love the wit?
Love the world, I'm sorry, thank you. Love the world, love of the world, and love oneself. So these are four degrees of love that Swedenborg talks about in his teachings, and that they should be prioritized in this way, that you love the Lord above all, and the neighbor as yourself. That's what we're taught again and again in Scripture, right? And then Scripture also talks about love of the world, and it talks about love of oneself. The way that Swedenborg explains this is that if you have these loves in this order, as you know, good friends, these things are not so bad. You know, loving the world, loving yourself is not so bad. But if these get the ascendancy and actually take over, then it's a very bad situation. And let me describe, see if I can find a marker here. What Babylon is that the love for yourself goes to the top, to the number one position. And then loving the world goes to the number two position. And then the neighbor goes down here. It's a complete inversion. And the Lord goes down at the bottom. And what this is, see, love of self does not mean that kind of self-love that people sometimes talk about where at the end of a difficult day you give yourself a bubble bath. We're not talking about that. We're talking about where you want to control other people, where you hate people who speak against you. You favor those who say nice things to you. You oppose those who oppose you. And you want to be head of your own little world. Now, a lot of us, Swedenborg explains that these two loves, the love of the world and the love of ourselves by themselves, if they're allowed to run rampant, there is just no limit. And we've seen examples of that around us in our world, have we not? Where people who get carried away with wealth and so on, it doesn't matter if you got $32 billion, you're thinking about how you can get $68 billion, and you know, there's no limit to it. And when you're talking about conquering different kingdoms and so forth, it's not enough that you have all this, you want the kingdom next door. That's the nature of these loves. They have no end. And this love of oneself, which really comes out in the form of dominating over other people, those wonderful images of being, you're setting your throne above the stars of God and being like the Most High, you want divine power, ultimately, to control others. A lot of us are blessed in not being able to find out that galloping love, like we can't take it as far as we might, because no one will listen to us and we don't have any control or wealth or whatever. But some people over history have kindly done the experiment and shown us, and people alive in our world right now, what it looks like when that love of self takes over. I'm thinking about people who, you know, one sign to me, it's just judgment on my part, but I think when a leader, like a leader of a country, when they rename the months of the year after themselves and their mother and stuff like that, you know, there are people who do that stuff. Just seems like that's like, whoa, you know, the great me. There's some leader in another part of the world who set up a whole tower, changed the whole capital city, named it after himself, set up a whole tower with an imprint of his hand at the top of that tower. It seems like a great big kind of Babylonian monument to sell. Maybe I'm misunderstanding what he's doing there. But when you've got these land grabs and so forth, well, history is full of this kind of conquest and domination, people wanting to rule over others. That's not Babylon, though. That is the love of self all the way at the top. But Babylon has this particularly wonderful feature that other evils do not have, which is that it uses the holy things of the church to accomplish its ends. That's what Babylon is. Babylon is when you use the Lord, when you exploit your neighbor in order, you know, when you realize, wow, the religion racket is a good racket. I mean, people seem to love this stuff. They love God. They listen to you when you talk about God and so forth. And so you can get more power over people. If you're about loving yourself, religion's a great way to get power over people. I think of some of those cult leaders, you know, and they're able to get people to give up all their property and give them their money or whatever. And it's amazing. But you can really gain control over people through the religion thing and dominate them. You can gain a lot of wealth for yourself by using the holy things of the church. So you dominate the neighbor. It's in those other images I was talking about that are more political. You have that horrible picture, and it's easy for human beings. We're all subject to this inversion where everybody else is there to serve you. You know, like you're head of the country, and all the millions of people are just there to meet your needs. We've seen things like that in our own lifetime of people who just bleed the wealth out of, you know, impoverished communities or whatever in order to just have a glorious life for themselves. What turns it into Babylon, the Babylon is not mere luxury is child's play compared to what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is where you use people's love of the Lord, you use your neighbor in order to dominate over them and to get wealthy. And why this is something that starts out golden and beautiful is that often we are told this starts out fine. It starts out, you know, it's not evil to begin with. You actually love the Lord and you care about all this stuff and you've got this religion and so on. It doesn't develop right away. But as it becomes more successful and all these people start to, you know, listen and pay attention and so forth, and you're gaining power and so on, that's when we're most vulnerable to the Babylon thing and where we can start to dominate over others. You see, it has to do with the church and religion. That's why it says to my people, come out of her. You know, it wouldn't say that if it was just about worldly tyrants, that kind of love of self. It's about religious domination. It's about using the power of Scripture, the power of the idea of the Lord in time to gain control. And all this business of it being fallen is about the fact that when you get into that position, all the truth and all the love just flee. If you read those prophecies, which all the stuff we skipped in there, it keeps saying there will be no inhabitant there. Nobody will be living there. You know, that's talking about there'll be no love, no wisdom, nothing humane there anymore, because there's been a complete inversion. This is what's called the profanation. Now, to go back a little bit to history, Assyria conquers the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom has to do with our mind, has to do with our thoughts. Assyria has to do with rationalizations and so on. And so what happens first in that history is that rationalizations conquer the mind. They carry all the people, the good, nice people, get carried away by this force of rationalization in the mind. But Babylon conquers Judah because Judah has to do with the heart. And this is about the heart starting to love the stuff down at the bottom of the chart and turn the whole chart upside down and making everything else serve it. Now, you can see Babylon, I think it's best, if Scripture invites us to see it in ourselves. This is where you know, we'll have a more useful time judging it in ourselves. It's whenever that lower self, I think, you know, down the bottom of the chart is the lower self. Whenever that lower self gets dominant over the higher self, you know, when it's exploiting a situation, you know, or vulnerability in other people or something, there's always that inversion, and that has that Babylon, particularly if it uses the power of Scripture, if it uses the ideas of the Lord or people's religious feelings to dominate them, to take away their freedom. This is Babylon, and sometimes it's organized Babylon. It can be in small groups. It can be in a whole huge thing. Huge religious bodies can have this Babylon. That is, to me, a compelling explanation for why Babylon's still a concern in the book of Revelation when the literal Babylon has been dead and gone for 600 years. You know, dominating others in the name of religion has not gone out of style. It's bad news, but it has not yet become passé. It is still going on in ourselves, around us, and so on. This is a very, very serious concern. The reason the Lord has so much to say about it and reserves these long chapters. I mean, you can deal with the Philistines in 7 verses. You need 110 verses to preach against Babylon, because Babylon is the Lord's worst enemy. His worst enemy is this love of self, taking the very thing that would free people from hell, all this religious and good stuff, and just dominating over it, just in order to get the money and get love and be huge, you know, and have all the glory and sit on top of the world and look at all the little ant-like people. You know, when religion is serving to do that, that is the worst. Look, if you will, friends, just one last scripture I want to look at in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. It doesn't mention Babylon, I don't think. But in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is in the wilderness and he's tempted by the devil. And in verses 8 to 10, what does he say?
Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain.
Wow, wasn't there a mountain? Wasn't Babylon likened to a mountain? It was a destroying mountain or something? Go on.
And showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory.
All the kingdoms of the world and their glory.
And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.
Yes. Isn't that the Babylon moment? Isn't that the Babylon conversation? You know, I will give you all this if you will bow down and worship me. That's what the devil says. Now, there are some people who've been out in the wilderness with the devil who apparently took him up on that offer, you know? And you can see the temptation of it, you know, that power. Swedenborg says that at one point he could feel that feeling flowing into his chest, and it was just the most exquisitely delightful, wonderful feeling he'd ever had. It's just, there's a great feeling of dominating over others and being giant and all this. But Jesus is the anti-Babylon. He's the antidote. If there was ever anyone on the face of the earth who could have justifiably been, the earth quakes when I step to and fro, and who have been, I am giant, you must worship me, you know. Jesus was in a position to actually occupy that territory, and instead, he's a total sweetheart. He's humble. He's loving. He says what needs to be said. You know, he doesn't hold punches. But he is so sweet and tender and just healing, taking the little children in his arms, leaving everybody in freedom, ostracizing no one, never makes everybody, you know, worship a giant tower of self, you know. He is the antidote to all that. What does he say in verse 10?
And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve."
That's right. Away with you. So the Lord is able to deal with Babylon. And if you look at it in the right light, if you've ever dealt with your own overweening love of self and that ego that's always getting in the way and actually kind of hides. Swedenborg talks about the way that it hides so that you can't see it. It's very subtle, like you don't see it in yourself. Others can see it in you, but it hides and evades your view and so on. But the Lord is able to deal with that. And if you're choking, maybe it was something that started as a wonderful thing. You know, even in our own lives, there's some talent you have or something you're good at or whatever. So at first, you're just innocently involved in that thing. And then you start to get applause and it starts to, and then all of a sudden it's more about you than it is about that thing. You know, we see people go through this. We see this in ourselves. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord knows exactly who that Babylon is? Like, that Babylon doesn't fool him for a second. Yes, you were golden at one time, but you are going down. I will do you a favor. I'm going to tear your Babylon right down. I'm going to take that mountain, that destroying mountain, and just crush. I can crush that love of self. I can crush that thing down where that ought to be, where it's a servant. You know, back down to the bottom, so that giant love of self goes into a perpetual sleep, and it never wakes up. It's not going to bother you again. And you'll say of it, when I've crushed it down, you'll say, "Was this the one that was tormenting me? Was this the one that was dominating my whole life? Are you the one that shook the kingdoms of the world? You little ego, you little tiny thing," you know? The Lord is able to take that thing right down where it belongs. That's a great salvation. It's a cause of rejoicing. Heaven rejoices when they read the words, "Babylon is fallen. It's fallen. It's no more." You know, it's not going to stand in the way anymore. I think it's a prophecy about what's going to happen in our world, that this ego, which is like coin of the realm right now, isn't it? Man. We are just steeped in it. We don't even see it. It's like fish underwater. We can't even see how much our world is full of love of self and ego and so on. But the Lord is saying, "I'm going to take care of all that, relieve you of that. Babylon's going down and it will not rise anymore. It's going to go into perpetual sleep. And then you will worship the Lord, and him alone will you serve." Thank you, friends. Shall we close with a prayer? A fervent, fervent prayer. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, thank you for being the humble shepherd that you were, coming into the world to break that thing, to break that profane thing that wants to rise up and make us like gods, like giants in our own eyes. Thank you, Lord, for humbling us, for readying us for service, for putting ourselves at the bottom, for putting the world below the neighbor, for putting you above the neighbor. Then our world will be in order. We pray for this for ourselves, and we pray for this for our world. Please reveal to us, Lord, how it is that you would have us get into that condition, what repentance we need to do. Show us where that ego is trying to rise up, Lord, your worst enemy. And please, Lord, cast it down. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's keep on repenting, friends, so we'll know His is the kingdom and the glory.